Samuel chapter 21. And this is coming to the end of 2 Samuel, obviously. And as we remember, the book was primarily about David's life on the throne. We saw it opened up with the triumphs of David. And then we saw the transgression of David in chapter 11. And we've kind of seen the troubles of David working their way through after that transgression. And kind of at the end here, what we're going to see are kind of the testimonies of David. These final four chapters, 1, 2, 3, and 4, are kind of like an epilogue, an appendage on the book. They're not exactly chronological because God reaches back. He's trying to teach some things and show a story. And actually, if you look at the four chapters, they're kind of what's known as a chiastic ring structure, which God does a lot in his Bible. I've shown you that often he will do phrases that are A, B, A, B. And so in one verse, there'll be an A clause and then a B clause in the next verse, an A and a B. But sometimes he'll reverse it. It'll be A, B in one clause and B, A in the next. And these chapters kind of break down into A, B, C, C, B, A. It starts with there's divine judgment in the beginning of the 21st chapter. And then it moves to dedicated servants, number B, letter B. And then it'll move to David's praise. Then there will be more of David's praise. Then it'll move back up through some dedicated servants, and it will end with divine judgment. It just forms this ring structure toward these last four chapters. And we'll hit the first one tonight in chapter 21, and it begins with a famine. Divine judgment of famine, as we'll see in the first 14 verses. And we read in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1, "Then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, 'It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites.' And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them," now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn unto them. "And Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, 'What shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord?' And the Gibeonites said unto him, 'We will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel.' And he said, 'What ye shall say, that will I do for you.' And they answered the king, 'The man that consumed us, and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose.' And the king said, 'I will give them.' But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahalathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites. And they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days of the beginning of barley harvest." So we open this chapter with a famine in God's land. We learn very quickly, and I mean a number of things, that even Israel, even the fruitful land, blessed of the Lord, even during the reign of David, because this is David's time sitting on the throne, a man after God's heart, even Israel could have a time of famine and drought. A scarcity of provision and the consequence carried on for 3 years. I mean, if the harvest misses 1 year, the corn misses 1 year, that's a problem. But usually the next year, there'll be a little extra growth to make up for the deficiency. But 3 years in a row, that's judgment and pretty sore. And God's man has to ask what's going on here. Even though he's a God's man and he himself is a prophet, he must consult the oracle to know God's mind and God's will in God's appointed way. And I guess a practical thing is, if you're ever under the judgment of God, it'd be a good idea for you to inquire as to what the cause is. To maybe do like Job and say, God, show me wherefore thou contendest with me. So he asks, and we learn very quickly here that it is for Saul. The wrong was not done by David, it was done by the king before him, it was Saul. It was something that Saul had done to the Gibeonites a while back, at least 40 years ago. And we had no account of the history of this during his reign. But now is the time of reckoning. Now, if you want the story, the full story on the covenant, you'd have to go all the way back to Joshua. I don't know if you remember Joshua chapter 9. When I was showing you when we went through the book of Joshua, when they first entered the promised land, they had three quick battles in a row. They had the battle with Jericho, and then they had the battle with Ai, and then in chapter 9, along come these folks called the Gibeonites. And verse 3, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they did work wildly and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent and bound, and old shoes and dry, moldy provision. And they went to Joshua and they said, we're from a far country, end of verse 6, make a league with us. And they kind of beguiled and deceived the elders of Israel into making a covenant with them. And that's it. It says right here, verse 14, and the men took of this, the men of Israel, took of there the Gibeonite victuals, and they asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, with the Gibeonites there, and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear to them. And verse 19, all the princes said to the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. And a covenant was made back then. And it was agreed in that covenant what they would do is what they had found out. God had told them, you know, when you're entering into the land, we want you to displace the inhabitants of the land, because the land is for you. And the iniquity of the Amorites now is full. And so it's time for them to be displaced. And yet when the Jews came into the land, they made this deal that they ought not to have made with these Gibeonites, who were part of the Amorites, like it says here. They were a remnant of the Amorites. And they made this deal, and their job was to keep to the covenant. And part of the covenant was, we will not kill you. We will not displace you, but you're going to live with us, not having land of your own, not having full liberty, but as tenant farmers, we're going to allow you to keep your lives. And that was the agreement that was made. Unfortunately, Saul, in the rationale of his own mind, decided, maybe one day in a big show of honor for the nation of Israel, decided to root them out, and slew many of them. Now, why would he do this? Maybe perhaps in his own mind he thought he was wiser than all the judges that lived before him, and he was high-minded. Maybe he figured, now that I'm the king, I have the prerogative to rescind and change any covenants that have been made in the past, even if they were made in the name of God. He thought, I'm going to punish these Gibeonites, because I don't know if you remember back in the studies of Saul in 1 Samuel 15, one day God told him, I want you to avenge Amalek, and he didn't do it. And so maybe he says, you know, I was weak toward Amalek, but let me show myself strong toward the Gibeonites. Some people even think perhaps he cut them off at the time back in 1 Samuel 28 when he was killing the witches. And maybe he did it then. Whatever time he did it, or for whyever he did it, it was an exceedingly sinful sin in God's eyes, because not only was he shedding innocent blood, because there was no time of war against these people, he was breaking a covenant which that nation, Israel, had mentioned entered into in the name of God. Breaking a covenant made in the name of the Lord. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That means I shouldn't swear. Yeah, okay, that's one. That's 10% of it. That's 10% of the name of the Lord in vain. The other thing is taking the Lord's name and using it for your own benefit. You know one of the saddest things I see in modern Christianity? I learned this quickly as a Christian. You can't trust businessmen that use a Christ in the name of their business. I wish that weren't the case. I wish it weren't the case, but it is. As a matter of fact, if a Christian does use Christ in the name of his business, not only does he not give you a discount, he doesn't even sell you retail, he sells you at a markup. You'll see pencils, a gross of them will go for a dollar, but all of a sudden they'll have Jesus loves you and they'll go for 10 cents a pencil. What's this all about? The reality is, a lot of people, what they do is they take the name of the Lord to get all they can out of the world with that name. They use the Lord's name to get as much as they can out of other people in the world. That's what a carnal believer does. What a disciple does is he uses as much of the world as he can to get as much for the Lord. He'll use the world to get much for the Lord. But the carnal won't use the Lord to get much of the world. Very sad. That's what Saul is doing here. He's using the Lord's name, and he's breaking a covenant in the name of the Lord. That's violating God's name. So it's going to bring ruin to his house, as we see right here. We've got a famine. We've seen the wrong. We see this famine. It's long after the sin occurred, the famine occurs. David had waited 3 years to ask. And it just shows you that even good men sometimes are slack and remiss in their duty. He should have been asking right away, but it took a while. And sometimes when we're in trouble, we delay to ask God, what is the problem? Why is this going on? And when you delay and when you put it off, you'll continue in the problem, in ignorance, and continue to make mistakes until you ask God for light on it. But David finally did ask, and God answered. And he said, the reason is Saul. Now, David must be saying, wait a second, that's 40, 50 years ago. And God wants you to understand, my judgments look a great way back. God is eternal. Time does not wear out the guilt of sin. As some people who sinned 450 years ago, we'll find out at the White Throne Judgment one day. And the thing is, time not only doesn't wear out the guilt of sin, the thing is, what happens is sometimes God doesn't bring judgment right away, and that just emboldens people to continue in sin. And God says, don't you build hopes of immunity or impunity because I've delayed my judgment. Because God remembers. He's got a long memory. Things are written in his book. There's no statutes of limitations that can be pleaded against God's demand or commandments. The Latins have a saying, nullum tempus occurrit Deo. It says God may punish when he pleases. And so here comes this punishment taking long after the sin of Saul. So, what are we going to do about this? Well, the king asked God. God said, I've given you the reason. It's because of what was done to the Gibeonites. They're the wronged party. So the king calls the Gibeonites in. And he defers to them. After all, think of these people. They had been wronged. It had been 40, 50 years ago. They had been silent about it. They hadn't appealed to David when he got on the throne. Hey, I want to tell you what happened to us. They just lived with it. They hadn't given the kingdom any disturbance. They hadn't run around with placards in the streets to demand their rights or grievances or reparation. They'd make rotten Americans. Just the Gibeonites would not make good Americans. They need a little training from some socialist communists at the University of the Media to learn how to get in the streets. We'll get the cameras on you. So what happens? They're silent for all this while. What happens? God spoke for them. They didn't have to speak up for themselves. You be silent, God will speak for you. God spoke for them by way of a famine and a judgment. Spoke loud and clear. Got everyone's attention. And they're rewarded for their patience with the honor that God spoke up for them. And not only did he speak up for them, he allowed them to be judges in their own case. To have, if you will, a blank check. It says right here, the king says to the men in verse 4, "What ye shall say, that will I do for you." There's a blank check from the government. You tell me what you want, you're going to get it. Now, the demands, verse 4, "We will have no silver nor gold." The first thing is, money was not the issue. Well, there goes the whole legal association. There goes the trial lawyers. That's their answer to everything. Money fixes everything. You've been wrong. You've been hurt. Who can pay for your pain and suffering? You can't. That's a backslidden attitude. It's not money or gold. And by the way, if you go all the way back, remember, there had been death that had occurred here. People had been killed, slain by Saul. The first law of government, the ancient law of government, Genesis 9:6. How do we pay? Do we pay with money? For shed blood? Do we pay with the gold? Do we pay with the vain traditions of men? Shed blood is paid for, blood for blood. That's what the law calls for. Blood calls for blood. Practically, if you overvalue money, you undervalue life. That's the problem. We think too highly of money in this nation. And many of us sell the blood of our relatives going all the way back. There's talks now about things that happened in the United States 150 years ago, and people need to pay for it. We're not going to be able to pay for it with money. Of course, that's what they're looking for. But you're not going to pay for it with corruptible things, such as silver and gold. Another interesting thing about the Gibeonites is, "Ask what ye shall say, and that will I do for you." There was a codicil back in Exodus chapter 21 when they were writing the civil law, Exodus 21 verse 26, that said, "If a man smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid that it perish, then he shall let him go free." And the Gibeonites had a chance, an opportunity right here, right now, to be discharged from all servitude in the nation of Israel. They could have asked for their freedom, but they didn't insist on this either. I mean, though Saul broke the covenant on the other side, they didn't break it on theirs. What they required was the life from Saul's family. Verse 5, "The man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered to us, and we'll hang them up unto the Lord." They went back to the ancient law of blood for blood, but only from Saul's family. And the interesting thing is they said, "Deliver to us and we'll do it. We're not even going to impose this on you, David. So there's no wrong on your part. You don't have any blood on your hands. We'll hang them up. You're not going to bear any part of this blame. This is between Saul and us, and we want to right this now that you're giving us an opportunity. We want to take this. The old law." In the old law, by the way, when you read through Numbers and Deuteronomy, if a murderer had judgment against him, the relatives that appealed had the right to execute him. that's the way it went. Someone in a family was murdered. Then the blood relatives went after the murderer. When they finally got to the city of refuge, they would meet there with the judges, and the case would be tried. And if the man was willing to stay in the city of refuge, then they couldn't touch him. But if the judges determined it was murder and not an accidental death, then they were turned over to the executioner, which was the relatives in the family. That's a good way to do it, by the way. Some father has one of his children killed. He should be able to have the knife or the gun, or for me, maybe the needle, and take part in the execution. That's how it'll be in the millennium, just so you know. It'll be that way in the millennium. It's the way God said. It'll be an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, limb for a limb, and life for life. And we'll be part of it. No more sitting by as a stand-bying while other people are doing, so-called professionals. By the way, how is it they can't execute people by lethal injection today? If you heard about the botched lethal injections, it's just... that. Just yeah, you put your hands up. You know how to do it? I know how to do it. That would be fine, too. But you give me the needles, I guarantee you. I guarantee you. They'll be dead in 8 minutes. Guaranteed. There will never be a botched execution. Guaranteed. I'll bet everything I've ever earned on it. And you'll never see one go wrong. Give me the drugs and let me. I don't understand what's going on here. And then I learned they're trying to put him to sleep with fentanyl and Versed. That's not how you execute someone. Anyways, it's another story. But back to where we are. Just it's insanity. This world is run by crazy people. Amen. Nonetheless, David, you're not going to have your blood on this. This was our job. You don't have to kill them for us. We will hang them up. Now, notice. In verse, they didn't really do this out of malice against Saul, and they really didn't do this out of revenge, because the truth is, if it had been a motive of revenge or malice, they could have started a long time ago with insurrections and killings against Saul's family. Once Saul's was out of power and David was in power, Saul's family was like any other family, and there were a heck of a lot more Gibeonites than there were left of Saul's family, most of whom had been destroyed. They easily could have taken him out like the Hatfields and the McCoys. But they didn't. Rather, what they did here is they said in verse 6, let 7 men of his sons be delivered to us. We will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And what they're doing here is, out of love for the nation of Israel, love for the nation of Israel, who right now is being plagued by a famine, they're being plagued by a famine for a wrong that was done to the Gibeonites. They said, we're going to hang them up to the Lord. We want to satisfy God's justice. God wants these people disposed of. God wants them dealt with. The death penalty hasn't been given to them, and they deserve it rightly, and this isn't for our revenge. This is for the good of the nation. This isn't for our reputation. This is so the famine will be lifted here in Israel. However, the one thing they did was they let David choose which of the 7 sons would be delivered. Now, the first thing David did, of course, was secure Mephibosheth. Because David had made an oath. He'd made a covenant with Jonathan that he would protect the progeny of his family. And David wasn't going to have one covenant broken in the keeping of another one. And so the first thing David did was secure that. And what he did was that he chose the people that he wanted that were not part of his covenant. Verse 8, he took up the two sons of Rizpah. Rizpah was the daughter of Ahiah, whom she bare unto Saul. Ahiah was the daughter of Ahiah. Ahiah was a concubine that Saul had slept with, and this was so grandchildren of Saul's that were part of his family that way, and their name were Armoni and Mephibosheth. And then he also chose the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul. Now, the way these weren't exactly Michal's, remember, Saul had two daughters, an older daughter named Merab and a younger daughter named Michal. And if you go back to 1 Samuel 18, what had happened was after David had beaten Goliath, Saul thought that he would give one of his daughters unto David. And he made a promise in verse 17 of 1 Samuel 18. Saul said to David, "Behold, my elder daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me and go fight the Lord's battles." And I think what Saul at that time was a little bit of envious of David because everybody liked him, and he was hoping that, "I make you this promise, I'll give you my daughter, just go fight a few battles for me." And he was hoping David would die in battle and he'd never have to keep this thing. Unfortunately, David won the battles because he was a good warrior, and David came back, and verse 19, it came to pass at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Mahalathite, to wife. And so, through a bit of treachery, he steals his older daughter that had promised to David and gave it to her. Here he's breaking another oral covenant, if you will. I don't know if he had the Lord's name in it. Maybe he said, "Go fight the Lord's battles." But Saul's not one to be trusted. He's a hypocrite and a liar and a covenant breaker. And so he breaks this thing. And so Merab ends up getting married to this Adriel, the Mahalathite, and she has these five boys. But what happens is when the kingdom passed from Saul unto David, a lot of Saul's families died, including Merab. And now the younger daughter, Michal, ends up raising these five boys. And that's her sister's children. And so it says in verse 8, the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahalathite. It was, again, it was this guy, what's his name again? Adriel and Merab's children, and she's raising them. And they're spoken of as being her sons. And I bring that out to you because some people say, there's a problem in the Bible. There's a problem text. There's not a problem text in the Bible. You just got to search these things out and learn what's going on. That's all. It's not that hard. But the Lord, by the way, the Lord puts those in there to try your heart. That's why he's doing it. He puts it in there to try your heart. He wants to see if you're going to look at that book and see, you can't trust God. God makes mistakes. Let me translate that. We're smarter than God. He's not that good a writer. So here's the issue. If you ever read a passage in the King James Bible and find something that appears to be a problem or has an appearance as though maybe it's a contradiction, God wants to know, who are you going to give the benefit of the doubt to? You going to give it to the scorners in the university or to me? He's trying your heart. That's all he does. Now you search it out, you'll find out God was right after all and the scorners were wrong. But if you don't search it out, you'll join with the crowd. So anyways, that's what's going on there. So here's what's happening. God is punishing Saul for breaking covenants, breaking many covenants, breaking the covenant with the Gibeonites, and also breaking that covenant he had made with David. His treachery is being paid off. And you're going to find out there's even more that God's going to punish him for in a moment. And so at one, you read this passage, you go, "Boy, this sounds rough, Lord. This is a rough punishment." But then as you begin to unravel and go backwards, you see that this is just punishment being laid out. I'm just giving you historical. I haven't gotten into the doctrinal or spiritual with you yet. Just looking at it historically for you. Now, if you look at the manner and the place and the time of the execution, divine justice is the fingerprints are there in every aspect. For example, look at the manner. The manner they determined is we're going to hang them up unto the Lord. Verse 9, they deliver them into the hands of the Gibeonites and they hang them in the hill before the Lord. The manner is one of hanging. Why? Hanging, to be hanged, Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. A man that is hanged is accursed of God. And what he's showing is this is a mark of God's displeasure to a family. God is displeased with Saul and his family. He that is a hanged is accursed of God. It's like an anathema, the manner. Number two, the place. The place where they're being hung up, he said in verse 6, it'll be unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul. And that's where they hung them in the hill before the Lord in Gibeah. Why? It was to show everybody that passed by, these people are dying at the very place where Saul was chosen, because God chose Saul and he rejected what he was given him, and want you to know he's dying in the place of Saul where Saul's sin is. God is accomplishing the ruin of Saul's family. You say, that seems like a rough thing. Why should the kids pay for it? Well, if you were to go back to 1 Samuel, let me find the chapter for you. I think it's 22. 1 Samuel 22, something that Saul did that God did not forget. First Samuel 22. Let me see. Verse 11. The king, that's Saul, sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob, and they all came, all of them, to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, thou son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here am I, Lord." Saul said, "Why have ye conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and hast inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait? Has at this day?" And Ahimelech answered the king and said, "Who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding, and is honorable in thy house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me, let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father." This was a Levite, one of the priests of God. "For thy servant knew nothing at all of all this, less or more." The priest had done nothing wrong. And what happens? Verse 16, the king said, "Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house." And the king said to the footmen that stood about him, "Turn and slay the priests of the Lord." Because their hand also was with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me. That's a lie. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, "Turn thou and fall upon the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and fell upon the priests and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women and children and sucklings and oxen and asses and sheep with the edge of the sword. And you know who gave the order? Saul. And Saul slew the family of Levites. And God didn't forget. And so we see the manor, they're hanged up as a mark of God's displeasure. The place, the hill of Gibeah where Saul was chosen. And even the time, verse 9 and 10, is the days of the harvest. To show they're being sacrificed for the turning away of God's wrath. God had been withholding the harvest from them. For 3 years. So they're saying, here's our sacrifice so that you can finally give us a harvest. Now, here's what God wants you to understand. If you don't deal with sin, you're going to forsake the blessings of God. No matter where you are. This was Israel, kingdom of heaven, in the time of David. You can be in a good Bible-believing church, in a good Bible study, in good fellowship, but if you have sin that you are harboring, where you've broken a covenant with God's name, don't be surprised if he withholds blessings from you. And doctrinally, he wants you to understand, you can't complain of any execution that God does as cruel when he does it for the necessity of blessing his people. He executed the house of Saul that the nation would be blessed. It's better that seven of Saul's sons be hanged than all Israel be famished. Now, the story's not done. Picking it up in verse 10. And here are these bodies hanging out there in the beginning of the barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of the harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And what we see here is the mourning, M-O-U-R, mourning, the sorrow that goes on. Here the sons hanging in chain, all the dead bodies exposed, being hanging there till God's judgment ceased. How do you know when this judgment ceased? When God lets it rain. As long as there's a drought, God's still judging. When the rain comes, the judgment's over. And here they're dying as sacrifices offered up, if you will, as an anathema, in their iniquity laid upon them, being offered up to saying, God, stay the judgment now, stay the punishment, and bring the blessing. And she's out there, the mother of these two, and she guards all seven bodies, and it was a great affliction to her. Now, she's in an old age, Rizpah, and she's watching her two sons, who probably at that point in her life were her means of support. And here are the bodies out there. Now, what does she do? Well, she could steal them away, but she doesn't. She doesn't want to violate the sentence that was given to these sons of hers, no matter how much it hurts her. They're going to hang there till God sends the rain, so she doesn't steal away the dead body. She patiently waits and submits and pitches a tent of sackcloth nearby and protects the dead bodies from the birds and the beasts of prey. She's testifying of her love. You know, probably trying to let people know, my sons didn't die for their own sin. It wasn't their sin, it was the sin of their father. And she's out there mourning and indulging her grief. The sad thing is, it's to no good purpose. Here's a picture that I see here, sadly. These boys are dying because of the bad leadership of their father, Saul. And here's this mother watching her boys die. And I think, now let's move from the physical to the spiritual. How many fathers, covenant-breaking fathers, that refuse the covenant of grace that God offers, that refused the truth of the greater David, which is Jesus Christ, that take the Lord's name in vain, maybe like Saul, are hypocritical religious people, but with no heart for God, lead their children into a covenant-breaking false religion, and one day all those kids die in their sin, and the mother's weeping at the grave and has no idea as to what's going on, mourning and her heart broken. That story is played over and over around the world. If you are a father, the greatest thing that you can do is learn the Word of God, learn the covenant of God, learn how not to take God's name in vain, and make sure that you don't kill your sons and your grandsons and generations after you with true, eternal, second death because of your covenant-breaking, hypocritical religious ways. And leave legions of women mourning. And if you think she's weeping here, imagine what it's going to be like at the white throne. when she sees every one of those kids cast into a lake of fire. And there she is mourning and weeping and wailing and all this indulging her grief to no purpose. It's not going to do any good purpose ultimately for these kids. But the king, verse 11, it was told David. It was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Beth-Shan, where the Philistines had hanged them when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa, going back to the beginning of the book. And he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son, and they gathered the bones of them that were hanged, and the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son buried they in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, in the sepulchre of Kish his father, and they performed all that the king commanded. And after that God was entreated for the land. And here you just see a couple of things, one of which is you see David's heart is moved by a broken-hearted mother. David was not displeased at what Rizpah had done. He was moved by it. And he was moved by it to do honor to the house of Saul, like a massive Catholic burial, you know, nice ceremony. And David maybe had thought of removing the bodies of Saul and Jonathan. I remember back in 1 Samuel 31, and they had the men of Jabesh-Gilead had taken those bodies and prevented them from being desecrated and put them under a tree. And David finally now gets around to taking those and brings the bones of the other and bury them. And again, what the Jewish people are showing you, the Jewish people had great respect for the body. They look at the soul, not just as spiritual, but as it knit to the body. And they'll often use the term soul, meaning the flesh and the soul together. And their hope is always for the resurrection and wanting to keep the body intact. And that's the way the Jews looked at it. But the important thing is that God's anger was turned away, because the judgment was given. And when the water finally dropped on these bodies out of heaven, God sent rain to water the earth, the sign that God had been entreated for the land. And what God wants us to learn, and I don't think we've learned it, I know the world hasn't learned it, is when injustice is performed on earth, then judgment comes from heaven. And when justice is finally done on earth, then the vengeance from heaven ceases. And so much of the judgment we see around the world is because of the great injustice that goes on down here. And finally, peace will come, not just on earth, but peace from heaven when the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling and justice is done on earth. So we see in the first part of the chapter, we see the famine. Now the chapter closes with a few verses here. And verse 15, moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel. And David went down, and his servants with him, and fought against the Philistines. And David waxed faint. And Ishbi-benob, which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him, and smote the Philistine, and killed him. Then the men of David sware unto him, saying, thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. And what we have here is we see, even after the land is entreated of God, continued conflict with the Philistines right until the end of David's reign. Though he had fought with them many times and subdued them many times, as long as that had any giants among them, they would never be quiet. They took every occasion to challenge Israel and disturb the peace. Spiritually, what does that mean? The enemies of God are relentless and restless in their attacks. And if you knock one big gun atheist out, there's going to be another one going to pop up. And they're going to keep coming. And they're going to keep coming. And they're going to keep coming until the Lord ends the battles. They're going to take every opportunity to challenge us and to disturb the peace. Now here they are, they're fighting again, and David wants to get in. He gets engaged with one of the giants. The Philistines began the war, and David, even though he's old, David wants to get in the battle. He's going to continue in the service of the Lord. He went down personally to fight against the Philistines. He's an old man. This is a sign that David's not fighting for his own glory. I mean, by this time, he had the glory of the kingship. Everybody respected him. He didn't need any more. David was fighting for the good of the Lord and his people and his kingdom. Amen. If you're old, why are you still in the fight? Is it for you? Is it for some ulterior motive? Is it not because there is a cause? Is it not because there is a gospel? Is it not because Christ is worthy? Is it not because he died for those souls? So what happens is David, he wants to get in. He's an old man. He wants to jump in. And what happens? He finds himself in danger. He waxed faint, it says at the end of verse 15. He thought he could continue to fight like he did when he was younger in the old days, but now age has caught up with him. The fatigue and the reality of a little arthritis and the battles have finally worn him down. His will was good, but he was deceived. The age had finally cut his hair like Samson. He didn't have the strength anymore. After a little bit of a battle, he's waxing faint. His body couldn't keep pace with his mind and his spirit. And immediately, this Ishbi-Benob in verse 16 was aware of David getting weak and wanted to take advantage of him. Look at David's weak. I'm strong. I'm well armed. I'm going to kill him. His think is, that's his thought. I'm going to kill David. The problem was God was not in his thought. And the enemies of God's people, they're often strong. They're often subtle. They're often even sure of their success. But like this Ishbi-Benob, there's no strength, counsel, or confidence against the Lord. And what happened is, just as Ishbi-Benob is getting ready, Abishai succored him. And he ran to David's aid. And he's rescued. So here's what we do when we're old. We continue and we pray. And here's what we do when we're like Abishai. We got to have the same courage that Abishai had. Abishai is willing to face the giant. We got to have the same faithfulness to our prince that Abishai had to his. You're going after my king? You're going after my Lord? You're going after his name? That I'm going to stand. I mean, David fainted, but he didn't flee. Though his strength failed, he tried as best as could to keep his ground. And you know what happened? God sent him help. All you're asked to do is to stand. God says stand. Just stand in these evil days. That's all God wants you to do. Just stand. And here's David, the old man, the one with all the reputation and the glory, and here comes someone, his junior and his inferior, and comes and is the conqueror. So if you're young, God wants to use you. If you've never fought a giant before, but you see one of your older brother getting in trouble, God says, step up there. I'll be with you. I'll use you. Even strong saints, strong believers, older believers will sometime wax weary and weak and discouraged and faint. And it's at that time Satan will attack them furiously. It's at that time Satan's going to jump in. Now's the time. Look at, he's weakening. Now I can get him. But if you stand your ground and you resist the enemy, God will relieve you. And you'll be more than a conqueror. Just purpose in your heart, I'm standing my ground. I'm not going to flee. I'm not going to flee. And God will send you aid. And not only that, then David's servant said to him, verse 17, the men of David swear to him, saying, thou shalt go no more with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. Now, we don't want to expose you anymore. And in practical understanding, if you've got someone who's valuable, like David was to his country, valuable to your ministry, you want to preserve them with a double care. And that's what they did with David here. And what happens, we read the rest of the story, is that all of the final giants are going to fall by the hands of David's servant. David fought the giant first, Goliath. David went to fight the next giant, but David, over the years, had trained others, and now it was their turn to step to the fight. And David is reproducing after his kind giant slayers. And we read on, verse 18, and it came to pass, after this, there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. And then Sibekai, the Hushathite, slew Saph, which was of the sons of the giant. There goes another giant. And verse 19, and there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jair, Erogam, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Verse 20, and there was yet a battle in Gath, where was a man of great stature that had on every hand 6 fingers and on every foot 6 toes, 24 in number. He also was born to the giant, and when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, the brother of David, slew him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Now these giants were probably the remains of the sons of Anak, who, though long feared for the longest time, now God finally fells them once and for all. And here's what God wants to learn, a few lessons here. Number one, it's folly for anyone to glory in their own strength. I don't read anything here about these servants of David being big or strong or tougher than other men. They won these battles by God's help. They mastered the giants one after another. Why? Because God will choose the weak things to confound the mighty. It's not our power, it's the power that's in us and works through us. That's the beauty. So you don't have to be big and strong. Look at me. I can only lift about 25 pounds. I'm not big and strong. You don't have to have a high IQ. You don't have to be good looking. You don't have to be rich. You just have to be willing. You just have to offer your ability, and God will put his strength in you. God wants availability. That's all he wants. You be available. He'll put his strength in you. It's common for those who've been the terror in the land of the living, like these giants, to be slain and put in the pit. And that's what's going to happen. Another thing is, the most powerful enemies are often reserved for the final conflict. David began his battle with a giant, and here he concludes his life with the battle with 4 giants. I mean, it'd be nice to think that the end of the race is going to be the easiest, but the end of the race is going to be the final sprint. It's going to be the hardest. So God's preparing you through these stories. And for the Christian, you know who our final enemy is? Death. That's the last enemy we're facing. That's the big one. That's the giant, the son of Anak. But through the one that triumphed over death, the one that's in us, we're going to be more than conquerors, even over the last enemy. Now, the one other thing here is, in this particular passage, if you look carefully at the 19th verse, when he describes the battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of J.R. Erogim, the Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite. You get the correct reading here in your King James Bible. The modern Bibles, and I have an NIV here, and the New American Standard reads the same way, says in this same passage, 2 Samuel 21, verse 19, in another battle with the Philistines at Gob, Elhanan, the son of Jair Orgim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath, the Gittite, who had a spear with a shaft like a weaver's rod. And, of course, we know from 1 Samuel 17, David killed Goliath. And their Bible says that David killed Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. And then it says another guy killed Goliath in 2 Samuel 21, verse 19. So the NIV has a clear, bold, on-the-face contradiction. Two different people killing Goliath in two different places at two different times. Only our Bible has it correct. Why is that? Because right there, if you look carefully, verse 19, slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite. Only the King James has that. Because God saw to it that it was translated properly, because God translated it. Translation is a work of God, as we'll see this weekend when we look in the our continued studies on the Word of God. All right. So, this particular chapter, if I was to title it, I got to find my notes here, it would be The Curse of a Broken Covenant. And, of course, we saw historically that Saul broke a covenant and God cursed him physically, but the thing that troubles me doctrinally and spiritually is the covenant that God gave, the new covenant in Jesus Christ, if it is broken by a man and not accepted by a man and rejected by a man, that sin will be visited to the second and third and fourth generation. And I can't tell you how many people I've witnessed to that said, I was born a, my grandfather was a such and such, and therefore so am I, and my father was one and so am I. And the reality is, Jesus says, you must be born again. It's not religion. It's not a broken covenanted religion that's going to save you. If you break that covenant, one day you'll be hanged up. And probably in the same place with your granddaddy that got you the wrong thing in the first place. Any questions on what we looked at? Yes, in the back.
In verse 22.
Yes. Good question. Yes, she says she observes the fact that there were four born to the giant in Gath. And is that the reason David picked up five smooth stones in 1 Samuel 17? I'd say yes. He probably thought at that time that he would have to fight all five of those giants. And he picked up those five smooth stones, and smooth stones aerodynamically fly better than ones with jags. You know, he wanted a good straight shot at them. And I think what happened was when the first giant was taken out, the father of the four other giants, the kids ran. They took off at that moment. And they took off and hid to fight another day. And now they're coming back, yeah. But yes, I would say that would be the reason. Another hand back there, was there not?
Yes, is there, can you provide one more example of the rain being a passing judgment?
The rain... Yes, yes. Yes, I'm thinking of Deuteronomy 28. But, so the first thing that comes to my mind is Deuteronomy 28 when I think of these things. The Lord shall command blessing upon thy storehouses and all the settest thy do, and shall bless thee in the land which he giveth thee. And just looking to see if he mentions the rain in there. The other thing I can think of is 2 Chronicles 7:14 is the other thing. Let me just see if I can get it there. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, 2 Chronicles 7:13, then if my people call by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. And I think what happened was David humbled himself. He prayed, what's the problem? The problem is this, a broken covenant. That's a wicked way that you're living in. It needs to be addressed. They turned from it, they did it, and God forgave the sin and healed the land. So 2 Chronicles 7:13 and 14. 2 Chronicles 7:13 and 14. Another place you might want to look is maybe Leviticus 26. He might mention it there. I'm just going off the top of my head. Yeah. All right. Tough chapter. Yes, brother.
I was wondering if you happen to know the meanings of the name Sad and Ish-Bibenah.
I did not check those out for you. But you can look in a Young's Concordance or Herbert.
Do you have one here?
I do not know. Do we have a Young's? I know we have a Strong's. I don't know if we have a, I have one at home. And the other place, if not Young's Concordance, is Herbert Lockyer's book, All the Men of the Bible. And then he's got another book called The Women of the Bible. It's got the names in there. Okay. Herbert Lockyer, a writer from London about 50 years ago. Yeah. Amen. And just call me at home. I'll give them to you. Yes. Saf means... Okay.
S-A-P-H, threshold.
Threshold. S-A-P-H. Saf means threshold. All right. Amen. Yeah, there's often good things to study in the names. This chapter confused me. I did what I could. Amen. You know, I wondered about this. I'll give you another thought that I had about it. Is as I studied the timing on this thing, going back to Joshua 9, from Joshua 9 to the time David discovers this sin is 430 years. Yeah. It's 430 years. Does that name ring anything? That time period ring anything? It does to me. Galatians. The minute I heard 430 years, I said, my goodness. So there could be another portrait here that maybe if we all think it out together, we'll get it. We'll solve it. But Galatians chapter 3, and this I say that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. And all I'm thinking of is perhaps the covenant that was made there with the Gibeonites, God looked at it as a covenant of promise. It was a promise, and Saul, being a legalist, tried to break the covenant of promise with the law. And you can't break the promise, and that goes back to the type of studies we did with our brother Ken Symes. I don't know if it's deep, but Abraham was given the promise 430 years before Moses was given the law. And truthfully, when you look at the dispensations, the promise, they all hang on it. I mean, 1, 2, and 3 hang on 4, just like the candlestick, the fourth branch, and then 5, 6, and 7, and I've drawn it for you before. And this is the key one, is the promise. And people look to the law afterwards, and you can't break the promise. And even I'm restudying the dispensations. Even our dispensation of the body of Christ, I think that's the best what you would call it, cannot break the promise. Go.
Would that qualify as an unconditional promise?
Oh, absolutely. Oh, without a doubt. It was unilateral and unconditional. Everything hangs on that. Even the body of Christ, which is, I'm beginning to see that even dispensation number 6 is not as big as people make it out to be. Yes. I don't remember. I thought it was 3 or 4. Let me go back.
Or is it 3 or 4 split in
Let's see, take a heifer of 3 years old, take a she-goat of 3 years old, take a ram of 3 years old, take a turtle dove and a young pigeon that looks like five.
And then they got cut in half?
Correct.
Was the turtle
dove
cut in half?
The turtle dove, the young pigeon, I think they rip the head off is what they do. They rip the head off and they let the blood flow. So that would leave five and five, that would be like Ten Commandments. But I don't know. Curious. Anyways, we're going to confuse people listening. Don't put this on the air. Stop taping me, for goodness sakes. Let's pray. Lord, help us. Just thank you for salvation. Keep us to the simplicity of Christ. Give us a good day tomorrow. Give us an opportunity to preach the gospel that you'd be. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.